You already know who Nathan is, I'm pretty sure. And we're glad that he's going to bring us the word tonight. But I have an update. We mentioned this morning and the last week as well that Nancy Goff's niece, Kira, had been suffering liver failure. Just got news. Bob just told me that, that Kira passed away today. I was under the impression that she was younger. I guess she was in her early 20s, though. But she died today, so we, before we start the service, we'll just say a quick prayer for the family. And now the good news is that, and this is amazing, the way God works, is that she was saved just 3 days before the doctors told her that her liver was failing. So, you know what, all those words that we just sang, even as a, such a new Christian, she's singing them much more fully and with such more, so much more vision than we know right now. So we can praise God for that fact that he saved her just before he took her home. Why don't we pray for that? And we'll pray for Nathan too. Lord God, we want to thank you for the amazing God that you are. It's true just in this evidence that you are sovereign. You know the end from the beginning, and the fact that you saved Kira just before you took her home. We thank you that she's in your arms now, Lord. She sees her Jesus, and there are no more struggles, there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more angst and turmoil that she has to go through, but she's already there, Lord. She beat us home, and as such a young Christian, and we just give you all the glory for that. We can't wait to meet her, Lord, and we just pray for the family, though. We know that they're going to be, they can rejoice because they know that she's with you, but we also know that they're going to be suffering. And we want to pray that you would comfort them. Pray for Nancy and Jerry, and we pray for Kira's parents as well. That you would ease their pain, and that you would just use this as a testimony to the rest of her family that she leaves behind, that they might know you as well. Now, Lord, as we come to hear your word, we just want to ask for your blessing on Nathan. You've given us him to be your man, your mouth. Pray that he would give it all to you. Let your message rest on us and into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hello? Can you all hear me? Is this on? Okay. Just please allow me to pray before we begin the message tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you already for the worship that we've been able to partake in tonight. We thank you, Lord, because it's undeserved. We thank you, Father, because we didn't deserve to live, nor did we deserve to live this long, nor did we deserve to make it here safely tonight, thinking of this young woman who was, I understand, my age, Kira, who through life circumstances is now dead. But more alive than she ever was before because you've saved her. And we thank you, Lord, because for those of us who know you tonight, you've given us that hope. Lord, I can only pray what I've been praying in preparation for this message tonight. And that is that you will give me boldness to proclaim what is the mystery of the gospel. That in looking into your word and considering the significance of it for us today and in our lives, and in the years that lie ahead of us, I pray tonight that we would be encouraged, that we'd be filled with wisdom. And Lord, perhaps that you would perform lasting changes in our lives so we would leave here tonight never the same because we looked in to your perfect law that gives life. In Christ's name, amen. Well, recently Sarah and I were at a couple friends' house. And we watched a movie with them that I had seen a number of times before. Is this too loud? Okay, I'll move it out of the way. Our covering. Maybe it should be covering my face. You don't want to see my ugly mug. Well, recently, Sarah and I were at some friend's house. We watched a movie that I'd seen a number of times before. But as I was watching this movie this time, it struck me in a way that it hadn't struck me before. As some of you may be familiar with this story, the movie came out in 2007. It was some of you may be more familiar with the movie it was based on, which came out in 1954, not naming any names. And that movie was based on a short story that came out the year prior to it in 1953 by the name of 310 to Yuma. Is anybody familiar with that story? Some of you may be, some of you may not be. But I'll retell it to you briefly here. The story follows two main characters, the notorious outlaw by the name of Ben Wade, and the humble and often mistreated one-legged farmer by the name of Dan Evans. And as the story goes, there's a sentence, of course, on the outlaw Ben Wade's head. He's a murderer and he's a thief, and he's evaded the law for far too long. Now, the outlaw and the farmer first meet during an altercation with a local bounty hunter in which Ben Wade narrowly escapes by running down Farmer Evans' cattle and stealing his and his son's horses out from under them. Now, Wade is later seen getting his fix of drink at a local tavern in a town called Bisbee under the radar. He's escaped the law again, and chance would have it that Farmer Evans walks in, not looking for Ben Wade, but looking for a man who is an executive of the railroad company by the name of Grayson Butterfield, who happened to burn down his barn the night before because he wasn't able to pay the outlandish land fees that the railroad was requiring him to pay. Now, the two men come face to face for a second time, and during a brief discussion on horses and cattle, it just so happens to be the case that the outlaw Ben Wade was stalled for enough time for the sheriff to come in and arrest him. Now, Farmer Evans didn't know that he was stalling him. He didn't go there for that purpose, but the sheriff comes in, they arrest the outlaw Ben Wade, and they make this statement. They say, if any man is willing to transport Ben Wade to a town called Contention and put him on the 310 train to Yuma Prison, we will give that man $200, because Ben Wade is an outlaw, and when he gets to Yuma Prison, he'll be hanged for his crimes. Evans, needing the money, unable to pay the railroad and support his family, signs up. And the story goes on from there. There's a small band of men, the local bounty hunter, some of the railroad executives, some of the sheriff's men, and Farmer Evans agree to transport Ben Wade to Contention. Now, this was a dangerous journey. They were told that Ben Wade's gang of outlaws would surely be on their tail if they found them, and getting him on this 310 train to Yuma would not be safe. And as the story goes, at the handcuffed hands of the outlaw Ben Wade, some of these men begin to die. He kills them. And as his outlaws get on their tail, even more men are killed. And finally, by the time they make it to this town called Contention, only two men are left alive: Farmer Evans and the railroad executive Grayson Butterfield. And they are in town an hour early. So they hole up in a hotel room waiting for this 310 train to Yuma Prison to ride into town. And it just so happens to be the case that when they got there, they had a rendezvous with the local sheriff's office, who agreed to get Ben Wade to the train station. And also at the same time, Ben Wade's gang of misfits rides into town with guns a-blazing. They ride into town knowing that Ben Wade is in this hotel. And they promise any man in town $200 for every person they shoot and kill who has agreed to transport Ben Wade to this 310 train to Yuma Prison. And in one of the most powerful scenes in the movie, Grayson Butterfield and the local sheriffs in Contention abort the mission. They say, it's not worth it. I don't want to die. And they turn and they leave. And Grayson Butterfield, who has burned down Farmer Evans' barn, who has promised him $200, says, listen, take the money. It's not worth it. The outlaw is not worth your life. Take the money and go. And in this powerful scene, this one-legged farmer says no. And he agrees to take Ben Wade to the 310 train to Yuma Prison. And he gets him on the train, and in doing so, he risks his life. And he dies. And the reason I tell that story tonight is because I think that this story plays out in a way that's all too similar to the cycle in which living out the mission of God inevitably is seen to be more and more costly a thing in the face of a lost world, in a cycle in which many people abort mission. When the going gets tough, to keep with the illustration, they get out of Dodge. And the reason I'm speaking about this tonight is because I believe that we in Canada And in North America are at a particular place in the cycle where things are about to get a lot more difficult. We stand on tables that are turning. Gone are the days in which the church was the respected institution that it used to be. Sure, we may have lost some cattle and horses in generations past, or we may have, like Farmer Evans, had the nervous face-to-face interactions with some people who live a different way than we do. But I believe that we are coming around, like Farmer Evans, to the signing of our names unto a defined and specific mission in which there will be casualties of many different types, and where our commitment to the mission of God will be tested at every corner, where lucrative ways out may be offered at every turn, and as the tension ratchets up, where many people may be abandoning the mission. Now, I don't think I'm paranoid. I don't think this is just one young man's view of the current state of evangelicalism. I don't think this is just my view of what the future has in store for us as Canadian Christians. If you read the best current evangelical thinkers and writers on this issue, all of them agree, in North America, we will face persecution. There's no doubt about that. They may disagree as to the extent of the impact it will have on the church, but everybody agrees that the times are changing. It's a threatening time for the church in North America. I think it's reasonable to realize that Canada will do away with evangelical Christianity in direct proportion to the degree to which it seeks to be all-accepting. Our motto in this country is derived from Psalm 72, verse 8, if you didn't know that. From sea to sea. That passage of Scripture refers to God's dominion over this land. But unfortunately, for most Canadians today, I think that motto refers to their view of the dominion of self, of the dominion of subjectivism, and of the dominion of social progressivism. All of these things which stand in stark contrast to evangelical Christianity. And by default, all of these things which stand in stark contrast to you and I and the lives that we seek to live. So in the face of all this, I look out over the next 10 years as a young man seeking ministry, as a young man looking forward into what is my life going to be like, and I don't think I'm in too much of a different circumstance than most of you. And I ask myself, what am I going to do? I get afraid when I think of what's coming down the pipeline. And unfortunately, I can't ask my dad, or I can't ask grandparents, or I can't ask people who lived in Canada from generations past, because we haven't faced this yet in our nation. We haven't faced this. As someone said in Sunday school this morning, the problems of today are very different than the problems of yesterday. The problems of yesterday may have been the couple down the street who let their kids cuss, and who let their kids stay up late and watch movies that you don't let your kids watch. But that couple down the street today may be a homosexual couple raising a gender-neutral child who, when they hear that you're an evangelical Christian, will do everything they can to get rid of you. And unfortunately, I think in days to come, they will have legislature on their side. So we ask ourselves, what do we do? We realize that we need some sort of guide. We need some sort of manual or some sort of example to follow that will allow us to align our lives in such a way that we have confidence and courage and wisdom in God to approach the days ahead. It was C.S. Lewis who said of reading, and against the chronological snobbery that sees only its own day as important or relevant, that in reading he has lived 1,000 lives. And so too for us as Christians today living in the 21st century, in regards to Scripture, we can live the lives of many who have gone before us. Is that not the purpose of the teachings of Christ, who says to us, if any man hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he will be like a wise man who built his life on the rock. When the storms come and when the waves rose and beat against that house, it did not fall. And so for you and I today, we need to look to examples in Scripture, people and people's lives in Scripture who we can model our lives after when we consider the days ahead. And tonight we will consider the person of Paul. Paul as a paradigm. And in Paul, unique though he was, I think we find one of the greatest models of individual response within this cycle of living out the mission of God. And saying, follow me for I follow Christ, Paul warrants an open door into this type of thinking. Especially when we consider the context in which Paul makes this statement. Paul has been warning the Corinthian church to take heed of the lessons of the past. He's warning them against idolatry. And he's giving them guidance on current social and religious issues. And it's this context in which the Apostle Paul says, follow me, for I follow Christ. So for us too, if we are taking heed of the past, if we are being exhorted against idolatry, and if we will receive any guidance as to which we should model our lives in the face of social and religious culture, we can look to Paul who, in this context, says, follow me, as I follow Christ. Earlier in the same letter, Paul urges the Corinthian believers to imitate him. And this just after he defends his apostleship, commenting on him being one sent to be put on display. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. And thus I think Paul for us stands still as a spectacle. Someone who we can look at, but also spectacles through who we can look to the days ahead and the days that are coming in our lives. And thus I am confident in the topic for tonight. I'm confident that in looking to Scripture and to Paul, we will see the Christ that he so powerfully followed. We will glean wisdom and courage considering him as a paradigm, resulting in greater trust in the power of the Spirit who enables us also to follow Christ. Now before we start, if we are going to be able in any way to consider Paul as a paradigm, we must be able to see the parallels between his life and ours and between his cultural context and ours. We will be unable to consider Paul as a paradigm if his cultural context is inaccessible to us or him as a man and his experiences are inaccessible to us. And the bulk of this sermon will be devoted to explaining how Paul as a man and his example is accessible to us in our own experience. But I very briefly want to make the point of his social context. Because if Paul lived in a world that was so different than ours that we can't relate to him, then perhaps looking at his example may be futile. In his book, Rediscovering the Church Fathers, Dr. Michael Haken notes, in his chapter on the Treatise to Diognetus, which is an early Christian apologetic, that a papyrus has been recently discovered which contains a letter written around the year 1 BC by a man who was away on a business trip to his pregnant wife, and he said this to her. When you give birth, if it is a male, leave it. If it is a female, cast it out. And Haken comments further, the practice of placing unwanted babies out in the streets or on the edge of town near the garbage dumps was all too common in the Greco-Roman world. Also in this letter to a man named Diognetus, the author of this letter talks about an extremely sexually divergent culture in which there is no respect for marriage, in which there is no respect for the relationship sexually of a man between a woman. Sarah and I had the opportunity to go to the ROM when we were off in the first week of August to see their new Pompeii exhibit. And as we went through the exhibit, we saw the grotesque sexual culture that was magnified in this place. This is 71 AD that this volcano erupted, killing every living thing in Pompeii. As we were walking through and we saw the statues, and we saw the pictures and we saw the frescoes of these images of homosexuality and bestiality and orgies, these things that were glorified in this culture. The first century pagan context was a culture that did not value human life, and it was also a culture that was extremely sexually divergent. And this letter to Diognetus, even though it was written in the second century, it refers to a Christian tradition from the first century, which was handed down from the apostles. And in this letter, the Christians are referred to as people who consider abortion murder and people who keep the marriage bed pure. And because of that, they suffered for it. It's not very hard. And as I was reading this book and it struck me, I thought to myself, there's nothing new under the sun. It's no different today. How like our day today is that description of the first century pagan culture? And you and I know about the first century religious culture. We see it in Scripture. We see in the first century Jewish culture a religion that was so zealous for their faith, they had no problem crucifying and killing people who they deemed blasphemous. And we also see the same things happening in our world today. So I think it's very fair to realize that the context in which the Apostle Paul lived, well, maybe he didn't have the technology we have, wasn't really too different than the culture in which you and I live today in Canada. So first, we must meet Paul where Scripture introduces him to us, as Saul. The Bible says, after the stoning of Stephen, all the witnesses took their garments and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, and that Saul approved of his execution. So the first aspect of Saul as a paradigm that we will see is his calling on the Damascus Road. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose to the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight and rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The first thing that we need to consider about Saul's call is that it was genuine. What is unique about his call in comparison with, say, Peter, is that Saul is called out of a life of explicit antagonism to Christianity. And the uniqueness of his call, I think, gives us insight into the reality or the genuineness of his call. Let me explain. I think we can consider his call as genuine from two different vantage points: that which Scripture very clearly represents to us as its testimony, and also from the vantage point of the only logical conclusion that we can draw from the historical evidence. That Saul's call was real is seen firstly and primarily in the testimony of Scripture. Christ the Lord appeared directly to him, much the same as he did when he called his other disciples who would also become apostles. We see in Scripture that Saul is considered an apostle of Christ. Saul is considered to share the unique office of apostle. And when we consider the rest of that office, we realize that all of those other men saw and lived with Christ. They saw him face to face, and they were commissioned by him as apostles. The fact that the early church considered Saul an apostle in this unique sense also speaks to the fact that they believed he really saw the risen Christ, and he was really commissioned by the risen Christ. And that's what's presented to us in this story. He was also considered an apostle in the general sense. as one who is sent. And if he was sent, he was also called. We can also see that just as the Lord clearly calls Saul, he also calls Ananias to be a part of Saul's call. God is doing something that is unheard of, and the genuineness of Saul's experience is further proved by God's appearing to Ananias with the same message that he appears to Saul. And when the two come together, we see this come full circle. Ananias doesn't just run into Saul and say, "Hey man, you look like you've seen a ghost." We see that Ananias very clearly and very articulately explains to Saul what he has already been revealed to him through the risen Christ. Ananias is the one who speaks to Saul about Christ's call over him. So the Bible presents in Saul, I think, the paradigm of the Christian call, as we will see. But that Saul's call was real is seen secondarily as, I think, the only logical conclusion to the narrated history. We can look at these verses from a different angle. We need to consider the fact that what happens to Saul in these 19 verses in Acts chapter 9 would be naturally impossible. The transformation that he goes through is not possible unless something really happens to the person. This is akin to Donald Trump inviting every Mexican across the American border and giving them a place in Trump Towers indefinitely. If you've heard Donald Trump's platform, you'd realize it's crazy. He would never do that. He wants to build a wall around the United States and Mexican border to keep them out. That kind of transformation means either someone has lost their mind or something really happened to them. They had a real experience that changed them. Saul's actions already represent a man who had a very real experience. But we might ask, was this perhaps just a severe mental condition shining through? Sometimes people look like their lives are directed in one way and then they snap and they go crazy and they go in another direction. Was that happening to Saul? We see in Saul prior to and after his conversion as laid out in the Bible, and also in terms of the historical evidence of his life, being a man who was intelligent, a man who was reliable, a man who was rational consistently, a man who was consistently selfless, all of these things not characteristic of someone with a mental disorder. It is not fair to say that. And we can also see from the other corroborating evidence of the men with him and also Ananias' call that it wasn't just one guy hallucinating. And speaking of Ananias, if Paul's experience is logically akin to Trump Towers becoming Mexican motels, Ananias' experience of approaching Saul and talking to him is like an illegal Mexican immigrant going up to Donald Trump and asking him for hotel vouchers. It would not happen. It's foolish for Ananias to approach him. It's so foolish that he questions the risen Christ who appears to him. Christ, I don't think Christ normally appeared to all of these early disciples. I mean, he appeared to Ananias. He said, "Go and do this." And Ananias said, "Well, I know who this guy is, and I'm not so sure that I want to do that." But Christ says, "No, he is my chosen instrument. I have called him to minister to Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." What happened on the road to Damascus in the life of Saul was very, very real. And I think in the fact that it is so unlikely and so unnatural, we can realize that it was supernatural. And the fact that it is so illogical, we realize that it is the only logical conclusion to what happened. And contrary to one outspoken atheist's opinion, Saul did not become or invent Christianity for his own power. His conversion and his baptism marked his decline from social power into social disrepute. We can also consider that Paul's response to the call was immediate. We'll use the name Paul from here on out because that's what Scripture does. We can notice that on top of his call being genuine, his response to that call was immediate. He heard the call and he obeyed the call. Now we need to put ourselves in the situation here. If it was unlikely that what happened on the road to Damascus happened, it's even more unlikely what happens at the end of these verses. He's on his way definitely to imprison a man like Ananias or Judas, this disciple, maybe even to kill them. The Bible says, while still breathing threats and murder. The picture is a man who's so angry that murder is coming out of his nostrils. He's fuming. He wants to go and kill these people. He wasn't a nice man to Christians. But here he goes to this house in Damascus, sitting in a house being prophesied over by one of the very people he wanted to imprison and one of the very people he wanted to kill. And then he concedes to be baptized by this man into the name of Jesus Christ, into the name of the person who he was probably so glad was nailed to the cross. We need to consider the unlikelihood of this happening unless something very real happened in Saul's life. If he was not in the moments prior to Ananias' coming or in the 3 days prior to his coming regenerated and transformed, his baptism would have been murder. It would have been the drowning of a blind man because there is no way he would have bowed before them in the name of Christ. So here in Paul's response, we find not the will of man, but the will of God overcoming man. Utter humility is displayed on the part of Paul because in his 3 days of darkness, he clearly saw the light. The Bible says something like scales fell off of his eyes. He was baptized and filled with the Spirit, and strengthened he went on his way. He was able to bow down before these meager disciples and be baptized by them into the name of the God he so vehemently opposed just days prior. A genuine call then clearly elicits a genuine response. And the final thing we can say about Paul's call in this text is that it was bleak, yet it was glorious. Now the fact that it was bleak is in the black and white of Scripture here. Christ says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now we need to ask ourselves, is Christ referring to what Paul is going to realize in the years to come as he serves him? Or is Christ saying that he is going to show Paul something immediately, something of what he will suffer immediately? And I think while the context may lend to us understanding that Christ is saying in the years to come, he will realize how much he must suffer for my name, it is not wrong to consider that in these 3 days of darkness, Paul, who is now becoming an apostle, counted the cost. And therefore, I think when Christ said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, he's referring both to an immediate revelation to Paul, as well as something that Paul will experience, as we'll see, for the rest of his life. Paul knew firsthand how much the followers of the way suffered. Was he not the man Saul who approved of the execution of the first Christian martyr? The man whose those people who stoned Stephen, who laid their garments at his feet, looked down in approval of the killing of this man. I can't help but think that Paul considered Stephen a leader in the Christian church in these 3 days of darkness and knew that his life would not be so different from Stephen's. So why would Paul do this then? Why would Paul agree to do this, knowing that if he gets up and goes out that door and sets out on this way, someone just like him is going to come along sooner or later and kill him? There's only one answer, because he knew what happened was real. And if it was real, it means that one thing was true. Christ Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is Lord of all. Paul would go so far to say in Romans 9, verse 5, that Christ is God over all things. Considering his position as a Pharisee, realizing that what made him say that is this experience of the Damascus Road, what happened was real. The Christ, who Paul thought was just a blasphemous man, became to Paul the God of the universe, who he served. So we have to ask ourselves at this junction, can Paul really be a paradigm for you and I? Can we really relate to a man like this? Can we really look at our lives and say, oh yeah, you know, I'm kind of like him? Or I can see Paul and I can look at my life and say, yeah, I see similarities. At first glance, maybe that seems difficult. But I think when we consider looking back this far, we realize that what Paul lived out physically in his life, we see as almost a display of what's happened to us spiritually. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and Paul was a man who was breathing death and murder out to kill Christians. We were, the Bible says, at enmity with God, enemies of God. Paul was literally an enemy of God. If Paul could, he would have nailed the nails through the hands of Christ himself. We were lost and we were blind and our eyes were opened, and so too Paul was blinded And then his eyes were opened. We were baptized by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. And so too, Paul was baptized and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of Christ. So we see in Paul's lived out experience, I think, a perfect picture of what's happened to you and I spiritually. So Paul is not so different from us. While he's unique, we should see in Paul a paradigm of our own call to Christ. If that call is genuine for him, it's genuine for us. If he responded immediately, we ought to respond immediately. If his call was bleak yet glorious, our call too is bleak yet glorious. And Paul is not only a paradigm in his call, but he's also a paradigm in his mission. From the call obviously comes the mission. As Christ explicitly states, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, as much as I would love to have the time to go through the life of Paul in a detailed, historically narrative way, that would be impossible for one message. So we will look chronologically at the life of Paul in a thematic way or in a theological way. We can consider his missionary journeys and his life through the filter of a theological aspect, which I think Paul presents to us in a way more than any other character in Scripture presents to us aside from Christ, and that is suffering. Suffering is a filter through which we can best understand, I think, Paul's life and theology, as it's one of the major themes of Paul. That he suffered does not need to be dwelt on too extensively because it's a brute fact of Scripture. We need to dwell on why he suffered and his response to that suffering. But the fact that he suffered, we need to let Paul tell. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 33, Paul says this: "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, and often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." The fact of Paul's suffering is irrefutable. However, as I said, it is the reason for it and his response to it that we must consider. And the first aspect of Paul's suffering that we ought to consider is that suffering fostered a dependence on the only dependable source. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced while we were in Asia. For we suffered so utterly, we were burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was not to make us rely... That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Now, the suffering that was foretold by Christ to Ananias was already being experienced by Paul. He's writing this letter after his first 2 missionary journeys. This is on the outset of his third missionary journey. And clearly it was no mere slap on the wrist. It wasn't just some social discomfort. It was real physical and emotional torture and trauma for the sake of the gospel. We can consider all that we read in 2 Corinthians 11, everything that Paul listed about his suffering in Asia, as some context for what he says earlier in 2 Corinthians 1, where he says we were burdened beyond our ability to endure, as both are referring to his previous missionary journey through the province of Asia. Now, as Paul sums up his suffering, he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This seems to me to be at once both the outward realization of the sort of suffering that they were experiencing, realizing that that kills men and women. People cannot live under that kind of strain. If you get a bullet to the head, it's unlikely that you're going to survive. If you don't sleep and you don't eat and you are flogged and you are stoned and you are shipwrecked and you are abandoned and you are stressed, you don't live for very long. I think in a very real way, Paul is saying, we realize that any more of this and we are dead. But also there was an inward sentence of death. That passage is better translated not as we received the sentence of death, but we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Death was coming from without, but also from within. I don't think perhaps to the extent that they were suicidal, but not far from it. They were living in such a way that they, I think, in some sense, longed to die. In some sense, Paul was at the point where he had the towel in his hand. And he was saying, I just want to throw it in because I can't take any more. And I don't want to live anymore because life now is so difficult. And I can't bear it. I don't know whether it's by fortune or misfortune that you and I are unable to comment much further on this. Paul's experience is so far beyond our experience here that it seems difficult that he could be an example to us. But so far beyond our grasp of reality, so far beyond what we can comprehend in our own lives and in our own experiences, that we are at a loss to really think so deeply about it. I've never suffered anywhere near what Paul suffered. But like Lewis said, through reading, we can live another life. And we can read more of Paul, who said after that, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. To quote John Piper, not writing of Paul, but to see, he seems in some of his writing to have such an unnatural grasp of Paul's experience, he says, he is not poor nor much enticed who loses everything but Christ. It won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God. Therefore, suffering became to Paul in some unnatural way or some supernatural way the messenger of grace and an ally in his Christian walk. For he could also expound the joys and the benefits of such a terrible commodity. Suffering in Paul's life also looked forward then to hope. We're familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans around this same time when he says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, Paul was not masochistic. Paul knew full well, without hope, he was the pinnacle of all that was to be pitied. In fact, he says that in Scripture. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are to be pitied above all men. And the reason Paul said that is because he realized, I die every day, and I suffer so much that if there is no hope, I am to be pitied above all other men, because I suffer more than all other men for what I believe. Paul did not derive pleasure from suffering itself, nor did he seek it out. But he knew that suffering always came because of something. And that something was an undeniable fellowship with Christ and an undeniable fact that he was living out the mission that Christ gave him. The Christ who said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Paul too could also encourage other believers in their endurance through suffering. He says to the Galatian believers, let us not become weary then in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Doing good here, Paul is referring to his statement that he makes when he says, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's also referring to the living out of the fruit of the Spirit. Now there is a sense, I think, in which, carried out to its experiential conclusions, that doing good implies suffering. And don't get me wrong, it's not, I think, the suffering that says, well, I'm suffering because I have to do the right thing. I'm suffering because I gotta get up early and go to church. I'm suffering because I gotta stay up late and work on a lesson. I don't think that's the suffering that would be implied here. The suffering is that if you live in that way, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and if you, by the Spirit, live after the Spirit, you will be persecuted. Paul is looking at his own life and his own self, who, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and he's encouraging people, you must endure. And if you endure at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. And in that, there was hope. Now, hope fostered endurance for Paul. In the face of all that we've considered, we must realize that endurance is a necessary byproduct of suffering, and it's also a necessary virtue for all who undergo suffering. It seems that it is in perseverance and endurance that the coal of suffering becomes the diamond of the goodness of God. For Paul, that was clearly true. And for Paul, endurance became a necessity. It says in Acts 20:17-25 that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I have lived the whole time when I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility, and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And further, he says, after we had been there at the house of Philip a number of days, before going to Jerusalem, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied it around his own hands and feet, and with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And Luke says, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And further on in Acts, and later on in Acts, it says, the commander came up, handed over from the Jews to the Romans, and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Paul very clearly had to endure. Everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit was testifying, prison and hardship awaits you. He could not turn around without realizing that today is going to be a hard day. This week's going to be a hard week. This month is going to be a hard month. This next job is going to be a hard job. That was his life. And Paul endured. So we ask ourselves at this point, well, that was Paul, right? He was this paragon of strength and virtue. He was this special man, so mighty and so powerful. Surely Paul could go through it. I couldn't do it. Paul had the great and special grace of God. And I'm just a normal person. I'm just a normal young man. I'm just a normal young woman. I'm just a normal senior. I'm just a normal young person. I can't be like Paul. I'm not strong like he was. I'm not so powerful and skilled like he was. I don't think Paul necessarily was like that when we look in Scripture. We may find in Paul a man not too unlike ourselves in all our faults and weaknesses. In Paul we see not only a man of great suffering and perseverance, but we see a man with weakness admitted. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." And he says to the Galatians, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Weakness, fear, much trembling, non-eloquent speech, and physically ill. Most likely Paul had some sort of problem with his vision. Very likely it could have been a sort of physical deformity. Or perhaps it was confined to his actual vision. But for all the hardships that would already be endured by any man following the call of Christ like Paul did, this man whose mission it was in part to stand before kings, it very possibly had a real insecurity, a physical insecurity, the kind that made him afraid, the kind that made him tremble, the kind that made his speech weak by human standards, the kind that made those who grew to love him look on him with such compassion that they said, "If only I could tear out my eyes and give them to you just so you could be better. Maybe just so you wouldn't look the way you look, or just so you could not have this physical deformity." Have you looked with pity on the cripple? Have you looked with compassion on the weak and the sick and the poor and the downtrodden? When I walk up Bay Street every day to work and I see these people living on the streets and I look at them and I think I can't do anything for them, I wish I could just give them what I have. And is it a stretch, perhaps, in some sense to consider that those who looked on Paul for all his suffering and for his clear physical deformity or illness looked on him with that sort of pity and compassion? How much more than his suffering, wrapped in a blanket of fear and insecurity? But in his weakness admitted, that we realize that Paul discovered real strength. For he goes on in this letter to the Corinthians, after saying that he was so weak and fearful and trembling, he says, "My speech and my message were not plausible in words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And also to the Galatian believers who, he said, "I know you love me so much that you would have given me your eyes." He is lamenting his physical deformity. He could say this, "Let no one give me trouble from now on, because I bear in my body the marks of Christ." How refreshing to see this Paul, right after writing of his weakness, these words. A man who found strength in his weakness. A man who found in Christ great courage to stand before kings and generals and preach to them the gospel of Christ. In his third missionary journey, you see some of the most awesome displays of a missionary and a church planter. We were at this Pompeii exhibit reading about Agrippa, reading about these generals and these kings, and thinking that Paul was there, standing before these men, preaching to them the gospel of Christ. A man who had very real insecurity, who had to stand before a king. I don't know what his insecurity was or his illness was, but I'm sure it haunted him. I'm sure it tormented him. But how amazing to realize that Paul, in his suffering, looked past his physical deformity and said, "My body isn't marked by my deformity. My body is so marked by the whip and by the stone and by malnourishment that when you look at me, you see the marks of Christ. When you look at my body, you don't see bad eyes. You don't see a deformed face. You see a man who suffers for Christ." How amazing that his insecurity becomes strength. How amazing that Paul could be obeying Christ in such a way that to look at him, you would say, this man follows Jesus Christ. Christ, who the Bible says, was a servant familiar with suffering. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely Paul followed Christ. Surely Paul could say, follow me, for I follow Christ. Now Christ, who says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, we could almost consider Christ saying, I will show Paul how much I will make him like me. I will show Paul how much I can conform him into my image. That's what Christ is really saying when he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And was not Christ, on top of all his sufferings, the man of sorrows who was utterly alone at Gethsemane and utterly alone on the cross? And so too in Paul's life, at the end of his missionary journey, we see add on to his the insult of his physical deformity and the injury of all his suffering, a third level of suffering in his utter loneliness. He writes in his final letter to young Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now those who turned away from Paul were fellow believers. Paul was in chains in a Roman prison. His suffering, I'm sure, was contagious to them. He reeked of suffering, and they thought, if I stick around Paul, I'm going to get what he's got. If I stay with Paul, I'm going to look like him, and I'm going to be like him, and maybe like Demas, because they love the present world. They said, not for me. I want to get what he's got. I don't want to get his sickness. I don't want to get the cloud that follows him. And they abandoned him. Paul says, I'm alone. He writes to Timothy, I'm alone. Get with me, John Mark, because he's helpful to me. And everyone in Asia has turned away from me. They've all abandoned me. If Paul endured only until this point, all of his suffering would have been for naught. As his companion Peter wrote, when you do good and suffer, if you endure it, it brings favor with God. Implied in that is that if you do good and suffer and don't endure it, you're not really doing good. And that doesn't bring favor with God. Christ, who says, he who endures to the end will be saved. But here at the end of it all, Paul still has to endure utter loneliness. What kind of hope could a man who suffered so much have? Well, he goes on in his letter to Timothy to say this. Remember Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. For all of his suffering, Paul realizes Christ is risen from the dead. That thing that he must have realized in the darkness of his blindness in the house of Judas in Damascus when he was called to Christ and he said, if I go down this road, I'm going to end up like Stephen. I'm going to end up like that man who was stoned to death and I'm going to die. And he must have said, the only reason I can do it is because Christ is risen from the dead. This was Paul's enduring hope through all of his suffering, through all of his missionary journeys. Paul says, remember Christ. I may be bound, but his word is not bound. Or Christ, I may die, but he's risen from the dead. He promises me, if I endure, I'll reign with him. If I suffer, I'll be blessed. Because in my sufferings, I have fellowship with Christ. So how about you and I? Can we really relate to Paul in all of this? It is difficult for us to relate to him. I think we can see Paul's suffering and, more importantly, his response to it and in it as a paradigm for our future. I think we very clearly see the parallels between his social context and ours and his calling and our calling. But Paul's suffering, we haven't gotten there yet. And as I said at the beginning of the message, I believe the days are coming and we will get there. Will we be flogged? I doubt it. Will we be stoned? I don't think so. But I'm willing to bet that the power of the government and the economy and our culture will be able to torture Christians and torment Christians in ways that are so heinous that we will suffer like Paul, that people may look on us and they, looking at us, will say they bear the marks of a Christian. People who are suffering for the sake of their gospel. And if not for us, for our children. If not for them, for their children. We must pass the message along. The question is raised in the midst of this, then, how can Paul really say that all things work together for our good? All of us, to varying extents, suffer already in our lives. And sometimes it's very hard for us to realize that it's good. Paul, who suffered all of these things, says God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to this purpose. Really, he's saying, God works all things together for my good because I'm called according to this purpose. And the same is true for you. Close to God. When I'm surrounded by the lions, I'm surrounded by God. It is only in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of sharing in His sufferings that I could face all of this. For He, the perfect man, gives me strength to do so. Now, tradition has it that Paul was martyred, as I said, under Nero after a massive fire took place in Rome. This fire was rumored to be started by Nero himself. We don't need to look very far to ask ourselves why Nero started this fire when we realize that many early Christians were executed under charge of arson. Paul and Peter, most likely. These Christians were killed for being arsons, for starting fire in Rome, a fire that Nero himself started. A wicked man who, not, I think, by coincidence, took his own life shortly after his killing of Paul and Peter. The Bible says Paul had plans to go to Spain. I always ask myself, I think being part Spanish, I wonder what it would have been like if Paul had made it to Spain. I wonder how different the world would have been. Paul had a vision to continue serving Christ until he died, and that's exactly what happened. Paul was killed and he was martyred. But fortunately, in Paul, we see a man who thought about his death. A man who could write to live as Christ and to die as gain. Who could write that it is far better to depart from this life and to be with Christ. Who could say that I'm ready to die for Christ in Jerusalem. Who could say that Christ will be exalted in my body by my life or by my death. Who could say that the time of my departure is at hand and that now in store for me is the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Who said of his sufferings that they were working for him an eternal weight of glory to be actualized in his death. So Paul, as a paradigm, shows us how a brave man dies. I'd like you to close your eyes and imagine something for me. You can go ahead and close your eyes. Imagine you're in that hotel room in a town called Contention. Outside, the town is full of men who want nothing more than to get rid of you. Before you, a dangerous road to the station and the 310 train to Yuma Prison. You could take some cash and walk away now. Imagine you're in the house of that disciple, being baptized, knowing that once you step out that door and set out on that journey, you will be tested beyond your ability to endure for the sake of the mission to which you've been called. You could walk away now. Imagine you are dragged into Nero's court under charge of arson. You only have to declare that you're not a Christian to avoid beheading or worse. You could walk away now. Or imagine it's a normal Sunday at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church sometime in the next couple decades. And the police show up with a warrant to examine the manuscripts and the recordings of the sermons preached here, as well as our membership roster. If your name is found on that list, you will be charged with being complicit to hate crime and membership in a hate group. Most likely you will lose your job. You may get jail time, you may be charged, and you will most certainly be publicly exposed. You could walk away now. You don't have to become a member here, nor do you have to be too committed. If you're already thinking in that way, you've already given in. You can open your eyes. You could get out of Contention with your security. You could go home. You could retire. You could compromise to stay comfortable until there's no more compromise left. And to quote a movie, you will be an old person full of regret waiting to die alone. The days are quickly passing when going to church on a Sunday and just enjoying the simple life of Christianity will be possible. We may squeeze out a couple more years if we're laid back, if we move a little bit north into a town that's set a few years back in the past. If we go maybe to another country, to a place that's set a couple decades back in the past. But we can't avoid it. The Bible is very clear. The world will crush the church before the end. And it's coming in North America. It's coming for you and I. We need to look to Scripture to see people who went before us as an example. In Paul's death, we must look past him. Because Paul is just a man. Paul says, follow me, for I follow Christ. But Christ says, follow me and hold me with you to the very end of the age. Christ says to us, I give you my Spirit to dwell in you, to live with you. So we can look to Christ as the greater paradigm. We can look to Christ as the greater one who went before us, living as a man, living a perfect life, though suffering, familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief. A man, as John mentioned to me tonight, who had no place to lay his head. Foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But he said to the disciples, follow me. And Christ says to you and I, follow me. And though that may be difficult, we can look to a man like Paul, who says, follow me, for I follow Christ. And I encourage you, my brothers and my sisters, in the years to come to endure. Heed the words of Paul, who says, don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good, because when the time is right, if you endure to the end, you will reap a harvest. And heed the words of Christ, who says, it is only the person that endures to the end who will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that reading it, we can live 1,000 lives. Thank you that we can gain beyond our experience of years. We thank you that we can gain courage beyond anything that we've gained through our lived out experience. We thank you for a man, Paul. A man though weak, a man though tormented, a man though with physical inability, found strength, found endurance, and the hope to live a life of such devotion to Christ that he'd say, follow me, for I follow Christ. And I pray for all of us in this room that when the day comes, and when that knock